2 Nephi 24, compare Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. After all of the warfare, all of the turmoil, all of the adversity, the tribulation and affliction, the Lord will yet have mercy upon the house of Israel and will establish her in her promised lands of inheritance. The strangers mentioned in this verse are the Gentiles, who along with the house of Israel remain in the land after these tremendous scourgings and cleansings, shall be joined with the remnant of the house of Israel. And they, meaning the Gentiles, will cleave or hold fast to the house of Jacob. In 3 Nephi chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. Those who desire to be baptized and partake of the blessings reserved for the house of Israel may do so and be adopted into that house of Israel and become full inheritors of all of the blessings promised Jacob's house. Verse 2, And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, yea, from far unto the ends of the earth, and they shall return to their lands of promise. And the house of Israel shall possess them, and the land of the Lord shall be for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives unto whom they were captives, and they shall rule over their oppressors. The returning of their lands of inheritance from exile has taken place historically, and we have talked about that several times. But there has been, as of yet, no event in the house of Israel to fulfill this prophecy in its fullness. The fullness of this event is identified in the last words of verse 2. They shall take them captives unto whom they were captives, and they shall rule over their oppressors. The history of this people has been that of captivity and oppression. And if there has been any freedom from this captivity and oppression, has only been up until May of 1948, the freedom of a vassal state under the controlling influence of a conqueror. For the house of Israel to take their conquerors captive and to rule over their oppressors is something yet in the future. Partial fulfillment can be seen of this as the state of Israel was organized in 1948 and the Jewish people become a formidable power to be reckoned with. The references to servants and handmaids show that these people, as they are being gathered this last time, generally come from very poor circumstances. Many of them in a future day, in order to come to the safety and refuge of a land of promise, will need to be brought there by miraculous means. And their deliverers will be from a group that the scripture referred to as the 144,000. Without the help of this rescue group and the power of the priesthood and the atonement of Jesus Christ, these, the scattered remnants of the house of Israel, would remain in precarious and hopeless situations and would never ever be able to be restored to a land of inheritance, let alone to rule and reign there. Verse 3, And it shall come to pass in that day, remember it's again reference to the latter days, that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. The terms hard bondage is a direct reference back to the house of Israel in bondage in Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. In section 103, verse 17, it says, speaking of modern-day Israel, "For ye are the children of Israel and of the seed of Abraham, and you must needs be led out of," here we go, "bondage by power and with a stretched out arm." If you look at your footnote under bondage 17c, it talks about physical bondage, intimating that at some day in our future we may experience some hard bondage in our personal refinement and honing process. Verse 4, "And it shall come to pass in that day that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased?" Here are those who have survived and remain in Israel. Take up, which means to utter or speak in a taunting manner against the king of Babylon, or in an ultimate sense against Satan and all evil entities, from verse 4 through to verse 23, words that describe the victory of Israel's children over those who were once their captors and oppressors. The term the golden city in Hebrew has some interesting interpretations. It means the taskmaster, or the place of torture, or the place where tribute ceases, words that give greater insight into the term oppressed. Verse 5, "The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, the scepters of the rulers." The staff and the scepter are both symbols of power. The staff and scepter of Babylon, Assyria, and the latter day Antichrist and his government in comparison to the staff and scepter of Jesus Christ. The staff being that upon which a man supports himself, and the scepter being a symbol of monarchy and kingship. 6. "He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth." All of these smiters and oppressors ultimately refer to Satan and those who follow him, exercising their hatred upon God's children incessantly, or in other words, with a continual stroke. Even though it can also refer to worldly kings, it certainly applies when we put Satan in there, as it says, "he that ruled the nations in anger," but at the end of verse 6 now finds himself persecuted, and nothing stops the persecution. So as we read these scriptures, we're continually moving from a mortal historical place to a mortal present place, and yet referring not only to physical warfare in mortality, but even more seriously to spiritual warfare that is taking place at this very time. One gets the feeling in reading these verses that as the wicked turn against the wicked and destroy themselves in the coming day, the amazement and astonishment that is reflected in the words and countenances of those who witness this implosion gives you the feeling that they thought it could never happen. This tremendous power that has been building for millennia to reach the zenith of its power disappears so quickly in respect to the amount of time it took to organize and be put in place that its demise becomes one of the great miracles of the latter days. The fall of the great and abominable church of Nephi, the destruction of the whore of Babylon, and the cleansing of the whole earth through the glory and fire of their coming king. Look at the words of the next verse, verse 7. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet." Rest and quiet give you a good feel of the turmoil and chaos that have been common among nations and mankind for so long. As a result, they, those who are survived in Israel and qualified to enter into millennial rest, break forth into singing. The song that is sung is found in D&C, section 84, beginning with verse 98. until all shall know me who remain, even from the least unto the greatest. Notice the word remain. The majority who were here are no longer here. They have not been able to make the transition from celestial to terrestrial. Back to verse 98. Even from the least unto the greatest, and shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and shall see eye to eye, and shall lift up their voice, and with the voice together sing this new song, saying, and here's the song, that the redeemed of Israel, the ransomed of the Lord, who now find themselves rescued and in a promised land of inheritance, beginning the thousand-year millennial reign, say this, the Lord hath brought again Zion. The Lord hath redeemed his people Israel, according to the election of grace, which was brought to pass by faith and covenant of their fathers. The Lord hath redeemed his people, and Satan is bound, and time is no longer. The Lord hath gathered all things in one. The Lord hath brought down Zion from above. Notice all these are past tense. In other words, they've taken place prior to this song being sung. The Lord hath brought up Zion from beneath. The earth hath travailed and brought forth her strength. The word travail is tied into the labor of a woman giving birth. And truth is established in her bowels, in the earth. And the heavens have smiled upon her, and she is clothed with the glory of her God. And he stands in the midst of his people. Glory and honor and power and might be ascribed to our God, for he is full of mercy, justice, grace, and truth and peace forever and ever. Amen. This is a song that is being referred to in verse 7 of 2 Nephi 24. Verse 8, and the fir trees rejoice at thee, and also the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. The fir trees and the cedars of Lebanon, various levels and estates of people at this time. The fir tree, which has been identified as the Aleppo pine, is less precious than the mighty cedars of Lebanon, one being used for more common purposes like shipbuilding and the building of homes, and the other being used for the adornment of palaces and temples. Being smitten with a continuous stroke has two meanings. Number one, the actual forests were decimated by these kings from the east, as we see the Romans decimate the natural wood stands around Jerusalem at the time of their occupation. And now in the day of rest and quiet, these beautiful forests are allowed to regenerate. Symbolically, the people also at rest in a quiet state are also allowed to renew themselves, to multiply and replenish, instead of being under the continual fear of a woodcutter or a feller, because once the king of Babylon, the smiter and oppressor, is gone, and for that matter, any of the traditional enemies of Israel then and now are laid down, as the wording in verse 8 suggests, and ultimately as Satan is bound and has no more power for a long while, then all is in a state of renewal, restoration, regeneration, and all other terms that could be used to describe a millennial third estate 1,000-year era of peace. Verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. We have now moved into the world of spirits in verse 9, and Isaiah gives us a prophetic glimpse of what happens when these tyrants and these wicked rulers pass through death and enter into the spirit world. Remember also that this person spoken of here, ultimately the arch tyrant, is Satan and all of those who have done their bidding during the mortal estate of father's children. This becomes a great unmasking and a revealing time, so that the camouflage and deception of millennia is now ripped away. Hell from beneath is moved. There's an agitation, there's a stirring that takes place as this exposure and unmasking is about to take place. This reckoning stirs up the dead. It raises up the chief ones of the earth and has caused all of the kings of the earth who still reign in the spirit world to rise from their thrones as the great unveiling takes place. There is great turmoil in the spirit world at this particular time in the history of the world. The perfect justice of God requires that all that was wrong will be made right. All that was hidden will be revealed. All lies will be exposed in the blinding light of divine truth. There is a hierarchy in hell and in dark places. Let's take a look at an example of that dark hierarchy in Moses chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. The Lord speaking to Cain said, "If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and Satan desireth to have thee. And except thou shalt hearken unto my commandments, I," meaning the Lord, "will deliver thee, Cain, up, and it shall be unto thee according to his desire." But now watch this. "And thou shalt rule over him." In the dark hierarchy of things at a future time, Cain will have prominence over Satan. The raising up from dead kings from their thrones, mentioned in verse 9 of 2 Nephi 23, gives us some insight into this hierarchy among the wicked in hell. At any rate, in the coming day, when the dark lords are finally unmasked for who they really are, and their camouflage and deception, their shape-shifting abilities, are all stripped away, we will see them as they really are, and it will astonish the hosts of the spirit world. Remember, these have derived their power for millennia through concealment, deception, and in a great manner through anonymity have they raised havoc among father's children from generation to generation. Verse 10, all they, that's the hosts in verse 9, who were raised up, who are agitated, who are stirred by the announcement of this coming event, shall say unto thee, this is Satan in an ultimate sense, but also the dead kings of Assyria, the dead kings of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, of Rome, and the rulers and tyrants of all ages, ancient and modern, will say, "Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" You can see their astonishment in this revelation over in Moses 1, verse 10, as Moses comes out of an encounter with God. He says this, "Now for this cause I know that man is nothing," right here, "which thing I never have supposed." These are the words that the mighty and not so mighty in hell will utter when they see Lucifer, Satan, and all of the devils who have caused so much death and misery exposed by God for who and what they are. Verse 11, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials is not heard. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." The mighty of the earth suffer the same fate at death as do the common and the poor. In a spiritual sense, The worm and the maggot represent disillusion and a loss of eternal identity. In that sense, even Satan, a bodiless, eternal tyrant, the arch enemy to God and all that is good, can look forward to nothing more than disillusion and a total loss of identity in a coming day. Verse 12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? In this verse, the fall of the Babylonian kings is likened to the fall of Lucifer from the presence of God. The word Lucifer, translated properly, means the shining one. It's interesting that one of the descriptions of the seraphim is burning ones. This Son of God has fallen far, and because of his knowledge and power and experience and standing in the premortal life, in his rebellion against our Father, thrusts him into a place called outer darkness, where repentance is not available and his sin unforgivable. He then becomes an enemy to God, fighting continually against him. Even our Father refers to him as our common enemy. Fallen angels are referred to as devils. Verse 13, For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Go with me to Moses chapter 4 and look at your chapter heading, How Satan Became the Devil. Let's look at verse 1. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, That Satan whom thou hast commanded in the name of mine only begotten is the same which was from the beginning. In the family of our Father in heaven, this person is one of the earliest born. Hence one of the possible meanings of a son of the morning. And he came before me, saying, Behold, here am I, send me. I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it, wherefore give me thine honor. When the great question in the grand council was put out, Whom shall I send? There were those who answered, Here am I, send me. This one bright shining son of the morning answered that call to be thy son, that is, to be an atoning one, to be a savior, to be a redeemer, in that he said he would redeem all mankind, that not one soul would be lost. That is a boast to do something that never had been done. Because under the plan of individual moral agency, there always will be some who are lost. This must always be a frightening aspect of those who are contemplating leaving their heavenly home and entering through the birth of a woman into a mortal telestial world. Anyone who could promise a safe return from that risky environment would certainly find ready followers, even though it's something that in all of the eternities had never been done. The reward for bringing this to pass would be to receive something called God's honor. Now let's find out what this honor is. Let's go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 29, verse 36. And it came to pass that Adam being tempted of the devil, for behold, the devil was before Adam, and he rebelled against me, meaning the Father, saying, Give me thine honor, here we go, which is my power. And also a third part of the hosts of heaven turned he away from me because of their agency. In speaking of God's honor, Brigham Young had an interesting comment found in the Journal of Discourses, volume 15, page 134. Quote, the eternal laws by which he, God, and all others exist in the eternities of the gods, decree that the consent of the creature must be obtained before the Creator can rule perfectly." Unquote. Our Father is able to exercise power in the creation because the creation honors his integrity and absolute honesty. Satan wants this without meriting it. Back to Moses 4, verse 2. "But behold, my beloved Son, which was my beloved and chosen from the beginning, said unto me, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." An opposite response from one who answered, "Here am I, send me," to the first who sought to alter the perfect plan of creation, fall, and atonement. That always has been and always will be the pathway to exaltation and eternal life. Verse 3, "Wherefore, because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, and also that I should give unto him mine own power," now remember, another name for that power is honor, "by the power of mine only begotten, I caused that he should be cast down. And he became Satan, yea, even the devil, the father of all lies, to deceive and to blind men, and to lead them captive at his will, even as many as would not hearken unto my voice." See, it's a refusal to hearken unto the voice of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the voice of Christ, the light of Christ, that opens the door for satanic captivity of Father's children. The stars of God mentioned in verse 13 are the noble and great ones, those who have obtained exaltation and eternal life, and sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. This congregation sounds a lot like an assembly of exalted beings that are described in section 107, verse 19. To have the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened unto them, and to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to enjoy the communion and presence of God the Father and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Is this the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, where the stars of God meet in council? Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." But we find out from modern revelation that we've just read in Moses chapter 4 that he wasn't satisfied to be like the Most High. He wanted to dethrone the Most High and rule and reign over him. Verse 15, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." This pit is referred to in Scripture as bottomless, the descent into outer darkness, the disillusion of the spirit, and the loss of eternal identity. The Hebrew definition of sides of the pit is, "You will be brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." The ultimate destination, outer darkness, and to become a son of perdition. Verse 16, "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and shall consider thee, and shall say, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms?" To look narrowly means to squint in astonishment, to peep or glance sharply at, because here they will see something that they never before considered. However they conceptualize the devil, Satan, Beelzebub, the Baphomet, whatever you want to call him, what they now see is not anything that they have imagined. This great red-horned half-man, half-beast, with cat eyes, a forked tail, horns on his head, vampire teeth, and claws on his hand is all a deception. Now they see him for what he really is and say, "Is this the man?" Because that is his true identity. He is able to deceive men and women by appearing in the form that will most traumatize and terrorize them according to his designs and desires. Again in verse 17, declaring this astonishing revelation of his true identity, and that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of his prisoners. Here we have the image of those who are bound in chains, captive and slave, spiritually, physically, psychologically, wrapped with the chains of hell. The Book of Mormon describes these chains. Those who fail to heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit, which persuades them to seek after the greater portion of the Word of God, His mysteries, and the knowledge of eternity, those who reject these persuasions, these impressions. Verse 11, they harden their hearts. To them is given a lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction. Now this is what is meant by the chains of hell. You become captivated by these chains and enslaved because you refuse the greater knowledge that God invites you to obtain while in this second estate. Yea, even you refuse to entertain the knowledge of the mysteries of God. In Hebrew, where it says, "He opened not the house of his prisoners," the translation is, "He loosed not his prisoners to their homes." Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, yea, all of them lie in glory, every one of them in his own house. All of the kings of this world, even the wicked ones, have an advantage over this Satan, Lucifer, in that they were born into this world through a mortal woman and received a physical body of flesh and blood and bone. In other words, each received his own house. At death, because of the atonement of Christ, no matter what condition they died in, they have the promise to receive their house back to them once again through the resurrection of the dead and to inhabit a place of glory, a kingdom of light, be it the light of stars or the light of the moon or the light of the sun. Verse 19, but you, thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. In other words, Lucifer never received this mortal birth and hence never died and as a result never saw a grave. Back to verse 19, and the remnant of those that are slain thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. The Hebrew translation of this verse is very interesting. It says, quote, but you are cast out of your grave like a rejected branch, covered by those slain with the sword, and dumped into a rocky pit like a carcass trampled underfoot. Even those who die in their sins, who refuse the invitation to repent and come forth in a resurrection of the dead, will inherit a place much more desirable than this son of perdition and those who have followed him on this path. Section 76, verse 89, describes the least of these kingdoms of light. Thus, and thus we saw in the heavenly vision the glory of the telestial, this part right here, which surpasses all understanding. Verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Destroying his land is the loss of celestial inheritance. The slain of thy people has at least one reference to the third part of those who were spiritually destroyed because they followed Lucifer in his rebellion. To not be joined with them in burial is to not receive a resurrection from the dead. The language used by Isaiah in these verses describes utter defeat and total humiliation. There is no more facade to hide behind. Everything is brought forth in the blinding light of truth, and all things that have been hidden for millennia are now revealed. Speaking of Satan and the third part that followed him, and those mortals who become sons of perdition, verse 21 says, "Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquities of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities." For them it is over. To not rise means no progress, nor eternal seed in and after the resurrection of the dead, the true description of damnation and eternal destruction. Verse 22, "For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord." The hierarchy of evil that has existed for all of these generations now becomes extinct. Verse 23, "I will also make it possession for the bittern, and pools of water will I sweep it with the basin of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts." The translation of this verse is, "I will make her a place for owls and swamplands. I will sweep her away with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts." The fowl most frequently mentioned in connection with the destruction of the Lord of the wicked is the owl. We have a tradition linking wisdom to owls, but among all peoples of the earth, the owl has a reputation associated with death, a bad omen, a creature of the night, one that feeds upon flesh. Verse 24, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will bring the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." It's verses like verse 25 that make Isaiah a challenge to understand. Isaiah moves from one place in history to the next, from past history to far future history into the last days to the second coming, from one conqueror to another conqueror. We go from the Babylonian to the Syrian to the Greek, on over to Cyrus and the Persians, and then into the latter days to the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah is all over the place in his prophesyings. But you can take all of the writings of Isaiah and all of the writings of all of the holy prophets, for that matter, and summarize their whole message into the one promise mentioned over and over again in the Book of Mormon. First mentioned in 1 Nephi chapter 4, verse 14. First mentioned in 1 Nephi 2, verse 20. Again mentioned in 1 Nephi 4, verse 14. And then mentioned in Alma 9, verse 13, quote, "And inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper and be led to a land of promise, yea, even a land which is choice above all other lands." And again, it is said that inasmuch as ye will not keep my commandments, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. This promise is not found in the Old Testament and is not found in the New Testament, nor the Doctrine and Covenants, nor the Pearl of Great Price. Worded as it is, It is only found in the Book of Mormon. These Book of Mormon prophets, who understood perfectly well the prophesying of Isaiah, could take the sum of Isaiah's message and condense it into something so simple and so clear as to, if you keep my commandments, you will prosper. If you don't keep my commandments, you'll be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Is this not the message of all prophetic utterance from Adam even down to the present time? Verse 25 has a fulfillment yet in the future concerning what's called the Battle of Armageddon. The Assyrian in that day, or the Antichrist and his false prophet, with an army of 200 million soldiers, will encamp round about in the state of Israel and surround this capital city of Jerusalem. The Lord will bring them into his land and upon his mountains, and there he will tread them underfoot. At that time, the yoke of Israel's enemies will be taken from off their shoulders and their burden lifted. 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. To do what? To bless those that turn to the Lord in a condition of repentance and rely upon him for all and complete deliverance from the enemies of righteousness. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Verse 28 should have begun the beginning of a new chapter in Isaiah, speaking now of a group who anciently were identified as the Philistines. Even though verses 29 through 31 have their fulfillment in the days of King Ahaz, I would like to bring these up into a modern day from our point here forward into the coming events that have been prophesied. It would be easy to say that the Palestinians here are the modern Palestinians that are in the Middle East to this day, to say that they are descendants of the Philistines, because Palestinians in verse 29 and in verse 31 are translated Philistines. That appears, however, to not be the case. The Palestinians are not descended from the Philistines. They are Arabs in a state today of displacement caused largely by the choosing of their leaders at the time that Israel became a state in 1948. We can say, however, that the Palestinians are currently located upon the ancient homelands of the Philistine peoples in the days of Ahaz. So my question for us in our study as we end the prophecies of Isaiah in 2 Nephi is, do verse 29 through 31 have fulfillment today in the conflict between Israel and the Palestinian Authority, who inhabit the ancient lands of the Philistines? The ancient five cities of Philistia were known as Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. The Philistine giant Goliath was from Gath, one of the five cities of Philistia. This people anciently were a continual thorn in the side of the children of Judah and the inhabitants of the southern kingdom. To this day, those inhabiting the ancient lands of the Philistines, those called Palestinians, are a continual thorn in the side of the modern state of Israel and the Jewish people. Indeed, President Trump, who seeks to make deals with such nations as China, North Korea, Russia, Iran, and what he calls the ultimate deal would be to broker a peace between Palestinians and the State of Israel. The ultimate deal, as he calls it, and the hardest of all the deals to make. Palestinian people at this day not only want a Palestinian independent state, sovereign and separate from Israel, but they would desire to take all of the lands of the State of Israel and drive the Jewish people into the Mediterranean Sea, which is the blustering threat and desire of all the Arab nations that surround this tiny sovereign state. Verse 29, "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestinian, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken." The rod that smites the Palestinians to this day is the Israeli Defense Force, the IDF, armed militarily and supported by United States of America technology and munitions. Hence, the Palestinians hate the Jews first and Americans second. The United States of America is referred to as the Great Satan by the leadership of this group of people. Could it be at some future day that the Palestinians will obtain some level of sovereignty from the State of Israel? And will they rejoice at this sovereignty? And because the rod that has smitten them and kept them in subjection is finally broken? But in this verse, the Lord, through the prophet, warns them to not rejoice prematurely. It is interesting to note that in the last few days, 690 rockets were fired into Israel from the Gaza Strip, killing some Israeli citizens. The whole Arab world, aside from Jordan and Saudi Arabia, support and indirectly fund and arm the Palestinians and the terrorists who live within their borders. Rocketry used by these terrorists can be traced direct to North Korea, Cuba, Russia, and China. The Hebrew translation for verse 29 says this, "Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. For a viper will spring from the serpent's root, and a flying serpent from its egg." The flying fiery serpent, if you look at your footnote under 29C, in the topical guide is referred to as Jesus Christ, types of and anticipation for. Could this flying serpent also be the great latter-day leader of the Jews that we've talked about, who scripturally is named David, a descendant from David? Verse 30, "And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant." The he here, I believe, has reference to the fiery flying serpent. Verse 31, "Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestinian art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times." Again, these verses all have their ancient fulfillment with the northern tribes of Ephraim, with their capital in Samaria, and the southern tribes in their southern kingdom of Judah, with their capital in Jerusalem, and their enemies, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, on down to the present. But I am drawn to feel that there is more to these verses that are taking place in the news today than in their fulfillment millennia ago. It appears from verse 31 that no deal between Israel and Palestine will be reached that will be overarching and long-lasting. Those who inhabit the ancient Philistine lands, according to Isaiah, will become dissolved. And the dissolution of these national entities will take place because of a smoke that comes forth out of the north. Does this smoke have reference to mushroom clouds and thermonuclear holocaust that dissolve all nations who fight against Israel and Zion, and at the appointed time leave none that are standing? On the Lord's side, his people are protected by a smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Interesting that the images of smoke and fire among the wicked in our day representing nuclear war, but among the righteous who seek to bring about Zion, smoke and fire represent the prayers and glory of God and his righteous children, which shield and protect them in an otherwise impossible and hopeless day. Verse 32, what shall then answer the messengers of the nations? In other words, the people that behold all this will return and report to their leadership what they've seen. And here's the report, that the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. In summary of the things that we've tried to present here, let's end today's lesson. And the prophecies of Isaiah found in 2 Nephi by going to Doctrine and Covenants section 45. And let's begin at verse 66. And it shall be called the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety for the saints of the Most High God. And the glory of the Lord shall be there, and the terror of the Lord shall be there, insomuch that the wicked will not come unto it, and it shall be called Zion. And it shall come to pass among the wicked that every man that will not take his sword against his neighbor must needs flee unto Zion for safety. And there shall be gathered unto it out of every nation under heaven, and it shall be the only people that shall not be at war one with another. And it shall be said among the wicked, let us not go to battle against Zion, for the inhabitants of Zion are terrible, wherefore we cannot stand. And it shall come to pass that the righteous shall be gathered out from among all nations and shall come to Zion, singing with songs of everlasting joy. And now I say unto you, keep these things from going abroad unto the world until it is expedient in me, that you may accomplish this work in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of your enemies, that they may not know your works until you have accomplished the thing which I have commanded you, that when they shall know it, that they may consider these things. For when the Lord shall appear, he shall be terrible unto them, that fear may seize upon them, and they shall stand afar off and tremble. And all nations shall be afraid because of the terror of the Lord and the power of his might. Even so, amen. Great are the words of Isaiah. I have learned much as I have taught these chapters in the Book of Mormon. I pray that in doing what we and what others have done with this particular section of this marvelous book of Scripture, that we will never again skip over the words of Isaiah, that they will become an integral part of our study of the Book of Mormon, and that they, like the rest of the Book of Mormon, will become delicious unto us. I pray this sincerely and ask the Lord's continued blessings to be upon us as we study in the Book of Mormon. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.